come then to 1 Samuel chapter 15. This is the account of Saul being sent to deal with the Amalekites and his failure to do so. So there are a number of things that we need to consider as we look at this, not least two things that may present to us a problem that God would have them wipe out: man, woman, child, and beast, but more especially men, well, but definitely women and children. And the second thing we need to look at and be clear in our minds, where God says to Samuel he repented that he had made Saul king, then later on Samuel says God is not a man that he should repent. So you might think there's a bit of a contradiction there. And we shall have to look at that as we come to it. Now, undoubtedly, this was a test of Saul's obedience, a further test. He had already behaved foolishly on two occasions, not waiting for Samuel to offer up the sacrifice. Then, when he had made that foolish oath that the people should not eat until they had destroyed the Philistines, his whole manner of carrying on showed a man that was unstable and unspiritual. And now there is a test set before him. In the opening verse of chapter 15, Samuel said unto Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, hearken unto the voice of the words of the Lord." This was a direct command, what followed, through Samuel from God. It was to be a test of his obedience. And upon that would hang really the destiny of his kingdom, his kingship, rather than his kingdom. It was no easy task that was set him. It was not something that was nice or pleasant that he had to do. And I would not like to have been in his position to do what he had to do. Nevertheless, if God commands us, well, he wouldn't command us to do something like this now. This is a thing of the past, and it was a whole different era. Not that God's changed, but the situation's changed. Nevertheless, there are things we may have to do that are not in themselves pleasant, but we have to be faithful to the Lord. May mention that a little bit later on. The command, as we see, was to utterly destroy Amalek because of what they had done to Israel. When they came up out of Egypt, you find that they fell upon the people, the ones that were lagging behind, the weak and the frail, and they had killed a great number of them. And in Deuteronomy 26, God had said that he would not forget what Amalek did. Deuteronomy, 25, verse 17, "Remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way when you were come forth out of Egypt. How he met thee by the way and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary. He feared not God, Therefore it shall be, when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about in the land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Thou shalt not forget it. And this incident here was a fulfillment of that, because in the last number of verses in the previous chapter 14, you will find that Saul had fought against many enemies round about, the Moabites, the children of Ammon, Edom, Zobah, the Philistines. Whithersoever he turned, he vexed them. And so it says, when the Lord hath given thee rest from thine enemies round about, this is what you'll do to Amalek. So it was an exact fulfillment in every detail of what the Lord had said. Now came the time to fulfill that. And we see here that God does not forget what his enemies have done in previous generations. He not like man that forgets his word, forget what wickedness has been done to his people. It may be many generations later that he does deal with them, as was the case here. But one thing is, God does not forget. And in the day of judgment, for the unrepentant, nothing will be forgotten. Every sin will be brought into judgment. But this was a temporal judgment, and Amalek was to be wiped out, every last trace. We saw also, of course, when Israel went in to take over the promised land, they were commanded to wipe out all the inhabitants there. And it was because of their wickedness. In the Old Testament, the Bible speaks of the responsibility of the head of each family, so that when they do wrong, the whole family suffered as a result. It's called federal headship. This was the case with Adam, was it not? We die who have not, or would die in any case, we have sinned many times since, of course, but for instance, children who die in the womb or die at birth have not sinned after the similitude of Adam's sin. Nevertheless, they are guilty of it, because Adam was head of the human race. That's what we talk about, original sin. The fact that babies die before they're born is part and parcel of that. And you find in the law of God that if a man got into death and couldn't pay, the whole family went into slavery until they paid it off, till they worked it off. Now, that slavery, of course, was regulated. They were not to be mistreated, they were to be fed, and given proper care and attention, but they had to work to pay their debt off. There'd be a lot of people enslaved in this country, wouldn't there? By the way. So here, because of what Amalek did, and specifically because of what he did to the children of Israel, and it would seem to others later on, because in verse 33, Samuel said to Agag, the Amalekite king, as thy sword hath made women childless, so shall thy mother be childless among women. He was getting his just deserts, but the judgment that cruelty he had meted out to the Israelites and seemingly others now was going to be meted out to him. It was going to be exact justice. In our days, of course, we might recoil a little bit at that, but that's the biblical principle. And you see, we have a far more lax view of sin than God has in this modern age. Paul mentioned that, did he not, when he said, "Behold the goodness and severity of God." And he does not forget, he will judge, and this was to be the complete and utter judgment upon them. There was another situation that would arise as well, for if they should save the children, who should look after them? And it may well be, because of their lifestyle, that the children may have been infected with particular diseases. Plus the fact that did not belong to the nation of Israel, who were alone at that time the people of God. They were the odd ones brought in from the Gentiles as a forerunner, really, of the New Testament age. But those outside of the nation of Israel, they were not God's people. And judgment would be passed upon them, for there was no mercy for them. The simple fact is, God commanded this, he will have no truck with evil, and he will eradicate, in the end, all who commit evil. That's why we die. I've often used that argument with the capital, those who oppose capital punishment. Well, I said, God believes in it. Because you're going to die and I'm going to die. And why? Because we've committed sin. And we've sinned in Adam as well. And so, many people, of course, recoil at the idea of hell. This eternal torment, of whatever sort it is, it's pretty awful, and it's everlasting. And that's why today you hear evangelicals trying to explain a way out of it. People like John Stott, who believed in annihilationism. Well, if you look at the words of Scripture, there is no way that you can believe in annihilation. For Christ spoke of hell as being weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth, and of it being eternal. I cannot see annihilation being weeping or causing weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth, because as we well know, there are many people, and that's what they're hoping for. When you're dead, that's it. That's their hope. That they will not have to answer for their evil deeds. But the language of Scripture leaves us in no doubt. It's everlasting conscious punishment. Just as the saints of God, it is everlasting bliss. And the word everlasting is the same in both instances. There is no way around it. And that tells us how awful sin is in the sight of a holy God. Now, Saul gathers the army, and verse 6, he said unto the Canaanites, "Go, depart you, get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For ye showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt." So the Canaanites departed from among the Amalekites. Now the Canaanites were those who belonged to Moses' father-in-law, Jethro. Just to put it in perspective. And they had been kind to Israel and let them pass through. Hadn't hindered them like the Amalekites. So Saul had not forgotten that. We're not told that he was commanded by Samuel to do this. So what we're seeing here with Saul, you know, at this juncture at any rate, Saul was not an outright wicked man, like Ahab, for instance. He was a weak man, vacillating, half-hearted, rather than somebody who was positively evil. And so we see here, you know, there was a decency in the man, to a degree, in that he had not forgotten the kindness of the Canaanites. Now, the Amalekites, as I've read up on it, were nomadic. They didn't dwell in defense cities. They were in tents, and so were the Canaanites. So they'd be moving around, and obviously the Canaanites and the Amalekites intermingled one with the other, though they were distinct peoples. And therefore, when Saul said, get out from amongst them, it wasn't to get out of their towns or their villages, but from their encampments. And the fact that the battles raged over a large area tells us, you know, these were on the run. It was, you can imagine, a nomadic people, they had their camels and so on, and no doubt tried to escape, and some of them obviously did escape, because we find later on the Amalekites are still causing trouble. But now here we see the failure of Saul again. You see, Saul wasn't somebody that refused to obey God. It's just he didn't obey him fully. And he behaved, as we've seen already, unwisely. That's why I say he wasn't an outright wicked man, such as Ahab, a God-defying king, but he was a compromiser. He was half-hearted, but in it, you see, he didn't take the commandments of God seriously. And we can be like that, can we not? We can be half-hearted about things. We're not those, perhaps, that say, well, I'm not doing that. It's nothing to do with me. And be defiant in that way. We go about to do it, but we don't fully do. We don't fully follow the Lord. And so while he causes many of the Amalekites to be killed, he takes the king Agag alive. Why? We don't know. There are those who say maybe he might have been looking for a ransom for him, for those who escaped. We don't know. That's quite possible, the fact that he took the king alive, who really was the head of the trouble. And also, they spared the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, and the lambs, and all that was good. And they think those that weren't good, they utterly destroyed them. So this was a deliberate disobedience here. For God said, you destroy the lot. Why the animals, I don't know. Maybe they were diseased. Or maybe it's just a test of obedience. If God says, we do it. We may not understand at the time the whys and the wherefores. I mean the forbidden fruit. There wouldn't have been any actual poison in the forbidden fruit. No doubt it was a perfectly good fruit, but it was a test of obedience. The poison wasn't in the fruit. The poison was in the action of disobeying God and taking the forbidden fruit, if you see what I mean. And so here, the commandment to destroy all the animals as well as all the Amalekites was a test of obedience. Would he or would he not obey the Lord in everything? If we cast our mind back, for instance, to Abraham to offer up Isaac, I mean, that was an awful thing that he was commanded to do, but he was determined to do it. And the New Testament says that he believed that God would raise him from the dead. In other words, he was going to kill him because God said so. And, you know, of course, God stayed his hand, and because obviously Isaac didn't deserve to die, but these deserved to die. So here he saves the king. There must have been a reason, as I say, and we can see why they would keep the best of the oxen and the sheep. Because they probably think, well, now, you know, we can improve our stock here, and it's our wages of war, and we can breed with these, and we shall be the better off for it. No doubt that's how they'd be thinking. But the fact was, of course, that it was all under the command of Saul. For we'll see later on how he was shifting the blame, and this wasn't the first time he did that. The word of the Lord, verse 10, came unto Samuel, saying, "It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me, and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night." Now, in the Old Testament, the word repentance is different to the word of the New Testament. In the New Testament, it means a change of mind. In the Old Testament, it's more on the basis of sorrow. Now, when it says God was sorry that he'd made Samuel king, it means he was grieved by what Saul did, rather, not Samuel. It wasn't that he then changed his mind, as in the New Testament view of repentance. Of course, he knew what Saul was going to do all along. He'd warned them, didn't he, what manner the king would be, and how they would be sorry that they would have a king like the nations round about, because we saw they wanted to be like the nations round about. And so, it was the actions of Saul that grieved him. But we must, and again, of course, it's using what we call anthropomorphic language to try and convey to us in a way that we can understand how it is with God. And it was because of that God was now going to remove him. For he says, "He has turned back from following me, hath not performed my commandments." Notice the words of the Lord. Though Saul had done most of what he was supposed to do, nevertheless he hadn't done all, and God says he had not followed my commandments. It grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. You can have an all-night prayer meeting praying for the wrong things, because God's mind was not going to be changed in regard to this. And that's why we're further down, it says, God is not a man that he should lie, because he had decreed now. When God decrees, he doesn't change his mind. When he says, "I'm going to do something," and that's the explanation, he's not a man that he should repent, because he had decreed that Saul was to be no longer king. Different to when he was made king in the first instance. He allowed Saul to be made king, as I say, to teach Israel a lesson. Now he decreed he would be removed, and having decreed, there was no changing there. There was no grief over it. He wasn't going to grieve over what he decreed, because it was right. And that's the difference between the two. But for Samuel, he cried unto the Lord all night to try to get him to change his mind. So I'm just saying to you, If you're praying on all night prayer meeting and praying for the wrong thing, you're not going to get it. And Samuel didn't, and he rose up early in the morning, and he'd obviously now realized that this was not going to happen later on. He was still grieving later on in his life over Saul. The funny thing was, of course, Samuel was very angry they wanted a king, but now he was very sorry the way Saul had turned out. So it speaks a lot for the spirit of the man, really. So he comes up to Gilgal, where he finds that Saul has gone to. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, and you can see here the guilt. He says, "Blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord." Now, some of you have heard this story of me, but it does remind me when I drowned some chickens as a child. And my mother came out looking for the chickens, and I was guilty, of course, as the day is long, but tried to cover it up. So I said, "I'm your boy, Mummy. Mammy." So she thought there's something up here. I'd be about 3 years old. I still remember it. I says, "Where's the chickens?" I said, "Over here." So I pulled her off in the opposite direction. They were in the river. And we call the river. It was a stream, really, a pond. But, you know, "Blessed be thou of the Lord." She hadn't said anything to me at first when I said, "I'm your boy, Mummy, Mammy." But I knew she was looking for the chickens. So here you can see the guilt of the man. You know, "Blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord." But Samuel didn't say anything at this juncture. But he did then give this devastating reply. "What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" He couldn't cover up. The sheep and the oxen rather let the secret out. And Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spare the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed." See what he's doing. Blaming the people. Now the people would not have done it without his permission to do so. For if you remember the previous incident, when he took an oath that they shouldn't eat, they didn't eat. Even though they were starving and weak, they were afraid to disobey Saul. And they would not have done this without the permission, if not the actual command of Saul to do so. So you see here again the same old carry-on of human beings. "The woman that thou gavest me, the devil deceived me," the people that did this. Shifting the blame. We've seen it last week in government with this business with the Sky B, whatever it is, broadcasting takeover by Murdoch and Company. And it's the representative of the minister that's had to resign, not the minister himself. The blame has been shifted. And we find this all the time. This is human nature at work. This is the sinful human nature at work. Making excuses for wrongdoing rather than taking responsibility for it. We see now repentance in the New Testament sense is taking responsibility for your actions. Acknowledging you've done wrong and repenting or turning from it. But acknowledging before God, like David in Psalm 51, "Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." He is taking responsibility for what he did wrong. Rather than, as we see, the classic case here, where he's blaming the people. Then Samuel said unto Saul, Stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord hath said unto me this night. And he said unto him, Say on. I'm sure with a little dread as to what now he was going to hear, because he knew he'd done wrong, even though he's shifting the blame. And Samuel said, When thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? And of course we know he hid himself amongst the baggage. He was nowhere to be found. Now, when thou wast little in thine own sight, but now the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, Go utterly and destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil and didst evil in the sight of the Lord? So now you see, here the problem is, you see, he's no longer little in his own sight. While he's not, as I said, utterly wicked king like Ahab, he's half-hearted, but also we can see he's getting too big for his boots. He's getting lifted up. And he's no longer this retiring person hiding away. He now feels that he can, well, do things that the Lord said he shouldn't do, or half do things, or even mostly do things what God said he should do. It's a change in his character, you see. And we will see this getting worse and worse as it goes on. It's an object lesson, actually. And also, listen to what Samuel said to him. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil and didst evil in the sight of the Lord? Not the people, you. See, God does not listen to excuses. He charges us with the sin we're responsible for. Like on Wednesday, we sort of switched to the day of Pentecost. And when Peter was preaching, he said to the Jews, Ye, by wicked hands, have taken and crucified. Yes, it was in the plan and purpose of God, but you are responsible for it. And that's what he'd say to us concerning our sin. We are responsible for our sin, and there is no excuse. But we're great at making excuses. And Saul said unto Samuel, Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek. But God said, No, God didn't tell him to bring the king Agag, did he? But again, but the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed. Now he's acknowledging they should have been utterly destroyed, you see. And he's entangling himself, but he's blaming the people again. But he says they took the spoil, which should have been utterly destroyed. They wanted to sacrifice it to the Lord in Gilgal. I've remarked on this before, how we can put a religious connotation upon our disobedience. I heard of a man that he felt called to go as a missionary. He didn't go, he rather went into business, but to solve his conscience, he was a very generous giver to missionary work. But it's the same principle. You know, if the Lord called him, he should have gone. Now, undoubtedly, the Lord would send somebody else. But, you see, he was a generous giver to missionary work, but it was really because of a guilty conscience. But here, he said, well, they took the spoil, yes, and it was the people who took it, you know. And he said, but it was for a religious reason. We wanted to save the best. It was going to be some sacrifice, because by the sounds of it, there were plenty of sheep and oxen. We wanted to offer it to the Lord in Gilgal. Now we can think of all sorts of excuses we can make for our own disobedience and try to rationalize it to our own satisfaction. And then this devastating reply, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. Well, you know, if God tells us to do something, we don't do it, and then we say, all right, but I'll have an all-night prayer meeting to make up for it. Won't do. Or I'll do something else. You know, we'll go out on an open-air witness in such a place, you know, which is pretty dangerous, and but we do that instead. No, God says, he's not interested in that. You just obey my voice. Here is brought home to us the importance of obeying. And we've seen it in 1 John. As we've been going through it, you know, that love to the Lord is manifested by obedience to his commandments. And all the way through Scripture, there is this emphasis placed upon obedience and the necessity of obedience. And we cannot disobey and then go and do something to make up for it, which the Lord didn't command us to do anyway. So we've got to be careful about that, not trying to make excuses, not neglecting to do something and making up for it by doing something else that the Lord never wanted us to do in the first instance. So hence, he said, to obey is better than sacrifice. And he goes on, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. And so now what's he saying here? Well, this is in fact rebellion. Because that's what sin is. Sin is rebellion against God. And he says, stubbornness. He hadn't learned from the previous episodes. You know, the episode of offering up the sacrifice. See, the thing with Saul, you find he's making excuses all the time. He hadn't learned of the stupidity of that oath that he took and nearly lost the battle because of it. And Jonathan nearly lost his life because of it. He wasn't learning. And now he had a chance here to prove himself a worthy man, and again he failed miserably. And then Saul makes a sort of a half-hearted acknowledgement of his sin, but he's still blaming the people. And Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Well, as I say, that was not true, because he was king and they had obeyed him, as I say, in the previous incident when they were starving and must have longed, when that honey was on the ground and they were fainting, they must have just longed to have some of that honey. But because of Saul's commandment, they didn't. So it was not a case here of a rebellious people, it was a rebellious king. A disobedient king. This is not true repentance. Oh yes, he says, I have transgressed. Now he's shifted his ground a bit, you see. And you can see from the beginning of the conversation, he's shifting around. Oh, blessed be thou, I have performed, he says, the commandment of the Lord. You can imagine him coming up, oh, smiles, you know, probably inwardly trembling. I say, I've obeyed. What sound means this bleating? Oh, as the people, you see, they spared it for the to sacrifice in the Lord. The rest we've destroyed. And then the people took the spoil to offer for a sacrifice. Now finally he says, I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord because I was afraid of the people. Half-hearted. He's shifting ground all the time, but he never gets to that place, yes, I'm responsible. I'm wholly responsible. I'm utterly responsible. That's what true repentance is. No excuses, no reasons. I did this because he did that, she did that. These were the circumstances. I was afraid. No, it is I have sinned, and there's no excuse. That's true repentance. And then when we look at the next verse, perhaps he said what he said, even as far as he went, with an ulterior motive. Because he says, now therefore I pray thee, pardon my sin, turn away with me that I may worship the Lord. Well, you see, Samuel has said, the kingdom's taken from you. Now he's trying to ingratiate himself. Yes, I've transgressed because I was afraid of the people, but turn again with me and that I may worship the Lord. Well, there was nothing stopping him worshiping the Lord anyway, if he so wanted, apart from his own sin. And Samuel said unto Saul, I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned about to go away, he laid hold upon the skirt of his mantle and rent it. And Samuel said unto him, the Lord hath rent from thee this day the kingdom of Israel, and hath given thee to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. Then he said, also he said, the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. Well, we've gone into that already. He had decreed he's not going to turn back from that. He's not going to regret it. Finally, he actually says, acknowledges his sin without any qualification. But again, one suspects an ulterior motive. Samuel said, you've been rejected. God's not a man to change the situation. He has decreed, and he's not going to repent of that. And it was at that juncture that Saul said, I have sinned. He finally owns up to it, but yet, honor me, I pray thee now, before the elders of the people, and before Israel, and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord thy God. Second time he says that. But you see, the ulterior motive is that Samuel would not depart from him, because it was important, Samuel being who he was, and the people respected and even feared Samuel, that it was important that it was to be seen that Samuel was still with him, because then the people would realize if Samuel wasn't with him, he was finished. And so, you see, he didn't say, I have sinned and that's it. You know, I have sinned. There's no regret expressed as with David. There is a conniving here. This acknowledgement, I have sinned, was forced out of him see, as I've pointed out, how it unfolded. And only the proper acknowledgement came when Samuel said the kingdom's been going to be taken from you. And there's no way that God's going to change in this. Then he says, I have sinned. But he didn't leave it there. Honor me now, I pray thee, before the people. And Samuel actually turned again after Saul for temporary, and Saul worshipped the Lord. Then said Samuel, bring me hither Agag, the king of the Amalekites. Agag came to him delicately, and Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. You can imagine him just coming, you know, because he knew he was in trouble. And Samuel said, as thy sword hath made women childless, so shall thy mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Well, we don't have to hew people in pieces in that manner today. We should hew them in pieces with the sword of the Spirit, as it were, but not with the actual sword. Samuel carried out, at least with Agag, what Saul should have done. And you see here the judgment was exactly right. You've made women childless, your mother will be childless. There was going to be exact retribution. And in the day of judgment for the impenitent sinner, there will be exact retribution. Nobody will receive more judgment or severer judgment than they deserve. Neither will anybody receive less than they deserve. For the judge of the earth always does right. There's never overkill, there's never over punishment, but there's never under punishment either. It will be fitting the crime. And it says, then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah. And Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord repented that he had made him king over Israel. Samuel was still sorry over it, and we find that later on. But there was no way that God was going to change. So let us lay it to heart, even as God's people, that if we disobey God, then we may, if we truly repent, we'll be forgiven. But it may be that if God puts us in a place to do something or be something, perhaps he'll say, no, you're not going to be in that position any longer. It's the whole thing that comes out of this, summed up really, is the importance of obeying God to the full. And the importance of not blaming others for our own wrongdoing. There may be cases when others are to blame, but that wasn't the case here. Others were not to blame. He was to blame. He was in command. He had the authority. And he was blaming the people. And as we see, in the end, his confession was really feigned. It wasn't wholehearted. There was an underhand reason for it. And in reality, true repentance should not be, well, I better repent. You know, I better repent or I'm going to be in trouble here. True repentance is we turn from our sin because it is sin. Not just what I'm going to get. Yes, we do need forgiveness. But it shouldn't be, I better repent. Repentance is that you want to repent. You are convicted of it. You want to acknowledge your sin. You want to turn from, because it's wrong. Because it is sin. See what I'm saying? Rather than, I better repent because this is what, if I don't, I'm in trouble. That certainly is true, But that is not the essence of repentance. As I say, it is because it's wrong, and we're convicted of it being wrong, that we should acknowledge it before God and seek forgiveness for it. Of course, forgiveness can only come with repentance, and what a blessing that is. But this was not true repentance. May God help us to fully follow the Lord, stop blaming others, stop making excuses, especially religious excuses, and sort of putting a veneer of piety upon our own disobedience. Amen.